Your Bible with you to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. Romans 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this word. We thank you for inspiring this book with your thoughts, your very words, and preserving it down through the ages so that we could hold it in our hands tonight. We pray that it would be like a hammer that breaks the hard heart in pieces, that it would be like the dew that comes down upon the grass, the tender grass, that it would do what is necessary in each heart tonight. We know, Lord, that you've said that you are in the saving business. Your arm is not shortened, your ear is not heavy, but it's our sins that separate us from you. And so, Father, we ask that you would move upon us to teach us how to apply the things that we're studying here in this passage, that we might know something of that power of your grace to conquer sin and self, and the victory that you give to your people as we lean upon you. We're grateful that those who are outside the Savior can be saved, that anyone who will, in childlike simplicity, yield their hearts to Christ can be born again, and they can know on the authority of your word that they have a home in heaven. We pray you'll help those who might be among us tonight who are not saved, that they might see their need of thee and be drawn to you afresh. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us, that we might go from this place more able, more ready to serve our wonderful Savior. We pray that you'll do these things because we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've been studying in the book of Romans for some time on the occasional Wednesday night, and we have come now to chapter 6, which begins a new section in the thoughts presented here. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 deal with the effects of justification by faith. In other words, what are the practical results of what the Lord has done when he saved us? The Bible has a lot to say about that. You know, anyone can say, I know the Lord, but the Bible teaches us that there will be some real changes in the lives of those who are truly born again. And so we need to look at ourselves, first of all, to see if those kinds of changes are taking place. And if not, we ought to wonder, do we really know the Lord? But secondly, we need to know the practical effects of justification by faith so that we can faithfully and carefully examine the lives of those who profess to know the Lord. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is saved. And the Bible teaches us to use discernment in this regard, because we want to surround ourselves in fellowship with those who truly know the Lord. They will help us to live for God. They are part of God's family. And those who are still not saved are our mission field. We don't want to ignore them, but at the same time, we can't make close fellowships with people just because they say they know the Lord. We need to look for the evidence. And we need to be well grounded in what the Bible teaches about this subject. Here in chapter 6, we read in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This attaches everything that's said here to the previous chapter and to what's been taught already. In the earlier chapters of Romans, we've learned that justification is by faith alone, A person can't be saved by their works. They can't be saved by their relationship to a particular family or to anything else except the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can deliver us is the blood of the Lamb. And those who put their faith and trust in that blood are truly saved. We can't do anything to impress God. All we can do is fall upon the remedy that He has made for us. And so we read at the end of chapter 5 and verse 20 that the law entered that the offense might abound. And we read these words, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, no matter how black sin became, no matter how terrible the problems sin caused, the Lord's grace was greater. He understood it all ahead of time, and He comprehended it all in sending His Son to do something about it. Nothing was outside the purview of His grace. And that's a wonderful truth. No matter what sin has done to our individual lives, no matter how far we have fallen into it or how fast we have run after it, the Lord can save us. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing because He's already comprehended in His death on the cross for us everything, not only our past, but our present and our future. All of it is covered by the blood. I'm so glad that it is. But a question arises that is dealt with here at the beginning of chapter 6. And that question is this: if the grace of God is always greater than our sin, and the more we see the effects and the trouble caused by sin, the greater the grace of God appears, then someone will say, then it really doesn't matter so much about sin, because that if we sin, if we do wrong, that just makes the grace of God appear that much brighter, that much greater, that much more wonderful. And that's the question that he addresses here. What should we say about this grace that God has given us? What should we say about justification by faith? Shall we continue in sin because that makes grace that much more attractive and that much more abounding? And we can say, look, I do this and I do that and I'm involved in this other thing, yet God loves me. He still loves me and He's smiling on me and blessing me. His grace is greater than all my sin, like the song says. But that's a misapplication of the Bible, a misapplication of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul shows the startled state of mind that we ought to have when we hear someone saying that kind of thing. He says, God forbid, in verse 2. That's not what the Lord intends at all. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. To say, I can live any way I want to because after all, we're in this age of grace. He extends that question even further in verse 15 of this chapter where we read, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Some people take this approach that sin is not that big a deal now because, you know, in the Old Testament, people were killed when they did wrong. And that was one, you know, dispensation. But now we're in the dispensation of grace where, you know, we can do anything we want to do and it's okay. But that isn't what the gospel is at all. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the attitude of the Lord towards sin. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And again, that startled state of mind that the apostle demonstrates when he says, God forbid. That is not what the Lord intends. And he gives us in this chapter reasons why it cannot be that way. Sanctification and a holy life cannot be separated from faith in Christ. They go together. One is the fruit of the other. And so if we're truly justified by faith, then we're going to be drawn by God's Spirit into a sanctified life, a separated life, where sin is being set aside and we're getting a victory over it through the Lord's grace and power. That is the mark of a person who's truly saved. And this work of sanctification has two parts. And the Bible presents it in several different passages. We might look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, where we read that we need to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this old man and new man, we've heard teaching on this many, many times, and it's a theme in the Bible. We have the old nature, we have the new nature. We have ourselves as we are naturally, and that's going to be with us until we die. But if we've trusted Christ, we have His Spirit living in us too, a new man. So we need to put off the old man and put on the new. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this phrase, "Wash you and make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well." Well, that's the same concept. Cease to do evil, put off the old man with his deeds, and learn to do well. I think it's interesting how the Bible presents that, because it doesn't say learn to cease to do evil. It just says cease to do it. We know what evil is, and we need to put it to death. We need to turn away from it. We know what wrongdoing is and wrong thinking is. We know when it's time to turn off the television because there's something there that's not something we need to be looking at. We know how to turn off the radio when there's something there that we shouldn't be listening to. We know how to do what God has given us to do in that regard, and we just need to cease to do evil. We don't need to learn anything about it. We know plenty about it. We just need to quit it. But then he says, learn to do well, because we do need to learn how to do well. We're not any good at it. We're ignorant of how to do well. And so it takes the Lord teaching us by his word and by his spirit, step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, to learn to do well. So this concept is throughout the scriptures. No matter where we look, we see it. Dying to sin, living to righteousness. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. Ceasing to do evil, learning to do well. And these are the two parts of our sanctification, our separation from the old life and our devotion to the Lord. He mentions these all through this passage. First of all, the dying to sin. We see that in verse 2. We must no longer live in sin. It says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6 talks about the body of sin being destroyed. Verse 11 talks about being dead indeed unto sin. Verse 12 talks about sin not reigning over us. And verse 13 says we must not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. So that's the dying part. And then the living part is here as well. Verse 4 says we need to walk in newness of life, a new life. Walk in newness of life. Verse 11, be alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the living part. In verse 13, we read, yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead. And then in verse 19, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there's the dying part and there's the living part. And both of those go together to make sanctification. I think many times we do not have the victory over sin that we know that we ought to have and would like to have, in our, at least in the Spirit of God in us, desires to have for us. We don't have it because we don't have both parts. We think of it as things I need to quit doing. I've got this habit that I need to get rid of, and yet I can't seem to shake it. I've got this evil in my life, this wrong thinking, and I need to get rid of it. But I don't know, I don't really seem to ever get the victory over it. For short periods of time, I can walk in righteousness and put it away, but then it comes roaring right back again. Because we're only thinking about half of the equation. We're only thinking about half of the process. We know there are things that need to be put to death, things that need to be ceased, things that need to be destroyed within us. But we're not thinking about the other half of it, which is living unto God. And many times we don't apply ourselves in the living unto God and the walking in the newness of life part, and so we fall back into those old habits. The Bible teaches us in this passage that in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now this does not mean, and cannot be construed to mean, that a Christian is not going to sin. It doesn't mean that. It's not free from the possibility of sin, or free from even the presence of sin from time to time, because he that is says that he's without sin is a liar. The Bible teaches that plainly. So we're not going to be completely free of sin and its effects until we leave this world, but we are freed from sin in the sense that we're freed from its power. It doesn't have to reign over us. And if we say, wait a minute, I have this problem and I've had it for years maybe and I can't get the victory over it, so I'm just kind of, you know, I just kind of say, well, that's part of me. It's who I am. So I'm just going to keep on like I'm doing. And to have that attitude toward wrongdoing is to say that the Bible is not true. It's to say that the Word of God is not correct. It's to say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he gives us is not sufficient. Somehow there's something wrong with it. It doesn't meet the need. It's not powerful enough. It's not adequate enough to overcome this problem. When we put it that way, we know it can't be like that. And if there is something that we're dealing with, some habit, some sin, whether it's something we know people know about publicly or something that's private, no matter what it is, if it's something we're trying to get the victory over and we're not getting it, we need to ask ourselves, why not? The Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man." And that means everybody's struggling with the same things, here or there, somehow or other. We're not a special case, in other words. But it also says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow or suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it." So, it's kind of embarrassing, but if I'm not getting the victory over sin, it's not the Lord's fault. It's not some defect in His salvation. It's not some problem with what He can do for me. The problem has to be with me. He's made a way to escape, a way to take a different pathway, but I've got my mind set on what I want to do, and I refuse His offer of help. I'm not letting Him do what He wants to do in me. And that could be in two things. Number one, I could be failing to say no to sin, to cease to do evil. I could be failing to apply the Word of God like a knife to cut away that which doesn't belong. Some things just need to be gotten rid of because they are causing us to stumble and fall. You know what those things are for you. I know what they are for me. We've got to be ruthless in applying that half of the solution. But then we also have to be very careful to apply the other half, which is living unto God, doing those things that promote good habits. When we do wrong and we repeat a sin, we form a habit with that sin and make it hard to break. Habits are difficult to break. But when we do right and we form a habit of doing right, whether it's meeting with the Lord each day for prayer and reading His Word, maybe that's a habit we need to get serious about. Maybe it's being faithful to the services where we're taught the Word of God. Maybe that's a habit we need to get settled about. Maybe it's memorizing Scripture so that it's in our heart and mind, as Brother Dan has taught us, so that we can have it ready when the temptation comes. Maybe that's a habit we need to work on. But by doing right and continuing to do right, day after day, we make that habit stronger too. We need to strengthen that part of the equation. No wonder we can't get the victory when all we can do is say, well, I need to quit this, I need to quit this, I need to quit this, I need to quit this. But we never substitute in place of those old habits, new habits of doing right. The Lord has both of those things here. He says, "Know ye not," in verse 3, "that so many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." He gives us five reasons here, at least five, in this passage for doing something about this situation, for getting motivated to change what needs to be changed so that we might yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. The first thing he mentions is our profession. We profess to believe in the gospel. We made that profession, and so we're obligated by that profession to see what the gospel is. And if we, as we've learned so many times, one of the best statements of the gospel that we can find is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Died, buried, and risen again. Those are the essential elements of the gospel. And those same elements are found here when we read about our profession of faith and what it means to us in a practical way. Notice here in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." When we say that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we're putting our faith and trust in Him, that means that we understand the elements of what He did. He was crucified not only because of our individual sins and wrongdoings, but because of what we are. In other words, He didn't just die for us, He died as us. It was my life that needed to be crucified. It was my life that needed to suffer eternal condemnation. And the Savior took my life, who I am, upon Himself. and died in my place. So he died as me, not just for me. He was crucified. And then in verse 8, we read that he died. Now, if we be dead with Christ, he died. He was crucified and died. And then in verse 4, he was buried. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So all that side of it was what the Lord accomplished for us and as us on the cross. We profess to know him and to believe that gospel. Well, he says that's the first motivation for doing something about this matter of sanctification. We can't sit back like a spectator and say, well, yeah, let's go, preacher. That's good stuff. Let's hear that. Amen. And then go out and live the same way we've been living. That's not going to be according to the gospel. If we were crucified with Christ, if we died with him, if we were buried with him, then our life is over. Our life as we knew it is over. And that's the gospel that we claim to believe. So first of all, he argues from the fact that we've made a profession of faith to believe in this gospel. That's what we say we believe. Well, then we need to follow through with what it teaches. If we're crucified, dead, and buried, then our life as we knew it is over. But it also obliges us to rise in newness of life. Notice verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We believe the gospel message that he died, was buried, and that he rose again. That's the part that is often missed and left out. The new life that he gives us is a life of God himself placed in us by his mighty power. Now, I don't know how God can live in my heart, but I know that he's there because I can see the effects of what his Spirit is doing to change me to be like him. I can see that. Not always clearly, sometimes more clearly than others, but I can see that taking place. And we somehow know that that's what's happened to us. The Lord testifies to our spirit that we belong to him. And he shows us from his word that changes are taking place that could only be brought about by his instruction, by his spirit working through his word to change our thinking. So if we claim to believe the gospel, then we're obliged to see ourselves as dead in Christ and alive unto God. He rose to die no more. Verse 9 says, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. That's a one-time thing. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death has no control over him because he died one time and rose again. He rose to die no more, and he rose to live unto God. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So what did the Lord Jesus, our Savior, do? He followed the will of God, took our sin upon himself, died as us on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day to show that the price of our sin was completely paid. And now he's walking in newness of life. The Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He has a work to do, a life to live. That's the life that he received from the Father, raised up from the dead. So we too, we claim to believe that he's our Savior. We claim that he is the one to whom we are surrendered and yielded. And we need to live the way he lives. By his grace, by a miracle, dead to self, alive unto God. But that's just one reason. He gives another one here. In verse 14 and 15, notice this reason, that we have precious promises and privileges in this new arrangement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14 says, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We are not under the law. That is the promise of God's word. We are not under his law. The law said, if you do wrong, you pay the price. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you break God's law, then you have God's judgment on you. But the grace of God says, I have taken your place. I've suffered that judgment for you. And I extend to you plenty of room to see what you need, room to analyze your behavior, room to see where you're going wrong and thinking wrong, and room to repent so that you can come back to me and receive the power to do right, receive the instruction of my word and the power of my spirit to help you walk in the way you should. That's the grace of God. If the Lord came down on us like we come down on one another sometimes, we would all be in trouble. But the Lord gives grace. He gives space or room for us to repent. But it's not room to take license and do whatever we want to do just because lightning bolts don't come out of heaven. It's room to see what the problems really are, to learn the depravity of our hearts and to yield to the Lord. That's the promise. We're not under law, but under grace. That's an amazing thing. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That's promised by the Word of God. We're not under the law, but we have the privilege of His grace. That's a reason to get this matter right about sanctification. When you consider the goodness of God, it ought to lead you to repentance. How He's been so good to us in overlooking a lot of the things that He could have, you know, just judged us for on the spot. Things that we've said, things that we've done, attitudes that we harbor in our hearts, habits that we have that if someone else knew about them, probably would, you know, bring down the wrath of the community on us maybe. But the Lord has given us grace to repent of those things. Well, when someone is good to us like that, we understand in human relationships, if somebody really treats you well and they're a good friend to you and they overlook all your faults and failures and love you anyway, it'd be the wrong thing to do to spit in their face or to turn and hurt them after they've loved you like that. And what about the Lord? Hasn't He loved us even far more than any person in this world? Hasn't He overlooked far more than anyone else would ever overlook? Hasn't He put up with more than people would never put up from us? But the Lord has done that. That goodness ought to lead us to repentance. That's a reason to care about sanctification and to look into it carefully. A third reason is that it's an evidence of our true state. We read about that here in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? In other words, it's our testimony. Do we really know the Lord? Then there's going to be some obedience to go along with that. If we yield to the Lord, we're going to obey the Lord. If we're yielded to sin, we're going to obey sin. Which is it going to be? What is our testimony going to be? You know, the Bible does not give any comfort of the Scriptures to people who are doing wrong and know they're doing wrong, who are committing sin and know that it's wrong and keep doing it anyway. The Bible is written in such a way that we can't have any comfort or consolation from God or from His Word when we're living that way. We cannot. The Christian will be miserable who's living in sin. And until we get that matter settled, until we make it a matter, bring it before the Lord and make it a serious matter with Him and get it settled, it's not going to get any better. We'll be miserable. But if we can continue in sin, if we can continue in habits of ungodliness, then we ought to question whether we really know Him or not. Do we know the Lord? Are we just playing a religious game? We'll say, well, you know, I have talked to the preacher and I have made a profession of faith and I've been baptized and I know a lot of Christian people and I know what the gospel's about and, you know, all these different things. But the real question that is the searching question is, do we know Him? Do we know Him? And we need to look to see if there's any evidence of that. That ought to give us pause. The evidence of our sanctification points to our true state. Are we really saved? A fourth reason, though, that's mentioned here that we ought to be interested in this is looking back on our former lives. If you think back on what we have been and done in the past, what you learn is that we have been servants of sin. Verse 17, but God be thanked, the apostle says to these Roman Christians, that ye were the servants of sin. You were the servants of sin. When we were living for sin and self, we were head over heels for it. We couldn't do anything else. We ran after it as fast as we could go. It was all we thought about. It was all we wanted. It was all we could put, all we could fit into our schedule was being a servant of sin. And what kind of service was that? Well, it was an awful thing because sin is a terrible taskmaster. It always takes us further than we want to go and keeps us longer than we want to stay and costs us more than we ever want to pay. Sin is not a benefit to us, even though there's pleasure in sin for the season. The season runs out and the misery stays. That's all that's left over. It's like coffee that's been sitting around for a long, long time and you go and pour a cup of it and take a big swallow and it's terrible. It's awful. It's bitter. It's not what you expected. And sins like that, it's attractive, but it doesn't pay in the long run. And we were the servants of sin. We were head over heels for it. And he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Obeyed from the heart. Not just in outward show, you know, maybe coming to church or, you know, getting a haircut or stop cursing or something like that. But the things that of the heart have been changed. We've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. We have a heart obedience for God. We've yielded our members in the past as servants to unrighteousness, verse 19 mentions. As you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Mentions that there. And even in verse 20 saying, when you were the servants of sin, you were free. Free from righteousness. Not free because of liberty, but free because of license. Free to because we just took liberties with God's grace and did what we wanted to do. We were totally free. It didn't bother us at all that we were doing wrong. It didn't bother us at all that we had a lifestyle of sin and selfishness. That's how we used to live. But there has been a blessed change made when we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. We did two things. We complied with the doctrine. We believed it. We believed that what we needed was a Savior and that the only hope we had was deliverance by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us. We complied with the doctrine in that way, but we also conformed to it. This word here, form of the doctrine, brings up the idea of a mold into which something is poured like wax, and that wax fills every little crevice and takes the form of the mold itself. And so our hearts yielded to the Lord have been poured into the mold that he has for us. That mold is the life of his Son. And our life becomes absorbed into his life. And he makes us exactly like he wants us to be. We have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And in verses 18 and 22, we read about true conversion, being free from sin so that we can serve the Lord. Conversion really has two parts to it. Verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So freedom from the service of sin. We got that bondage broken and we were set free when we trusted Christ as our Savior. But then there's also the employment in the service of God. Look at verse 22. But now, being made free and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness in the end of everlasting life. So we were free from righteousness in a sense. We didn't care about God's righteousness. But then the Lord convicted us, drew us to himself. We saw our need and trusted Christ. And we became free from that old bondage so that we can now be free to serve the Lord. If you really get converted, you're going to have both parts. Freedom from sin, but free to now serve the Lord. There's something for the Lord's people to be doing. We're not just free from sin so that we can go on and live for self. We're free from sin so that we can serve God. And then he mentions the fruit of our former work and way. In verse 21, he says there, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? When you think back on your life, how it was before you got saved, is there anything about it that, you know, makes you think, well, those leeks and onions were really nice back there in Egypt. I wish I was lost again so I could enjoy what I had back there. I don't think that really is a true consideration of one who's truly saved. When I think back on what I did and the way I was and what effect it had on other people and on myself and all of the misery that sin brought, I don't see anything back there that's attractive. Now, you look around in the world today, and you get your eyes off the Lord, you see some things that are attractive to you, and you think, well, maybe that, you know, that would be okay, and this would be all right, and that's kind of interesting. And sin is attractive. I'm not saying that it's not, but I'm saying when you think back on how you used to live and what it did to you and to those around you, is there anything really that makes you want to go back to that? I don't think so. It was an unfruitful service. It brought us a loss. And it brought us shame. That's what it did. Loss and shame. Those were the results of sin and the life we used to live. We don't want to go back that way. And when we think about our sinfulness, what we've done in the past, how the Lord's made a change in our hearts, and the fruit of our former way, then that's a reason to get serious about this sanctification process. Dying to self and living unto God. And then one fifth and final reason he brings up here is a very, very famous verses to us, verses 21 through 23, where it says, "What fruit had ye then, and those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The end of those things. He brings up the end of those things. That's a glimpse into the future. What is the end of sin? Well, it's really pleasurable while you're involved in it, but what's the end of it? Let's look beyond the end of our nose to the end of the process. Where is it going to take us? What is the end of it? And when we look to the end of those things, what do we see? Death. Death. Destruction and death. Well, that's all we see at the end of sin. Misery, sorrow, loss, and shame. Look to the end of it and see what it really is all about. And then he says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the end of it. "But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this gift, this verse is often quoted when we're talking to people about being saved. And nothing wrong with using it that way, because it is an excellent verse to put in a small or just a few words, a small package, what the gospel's all about. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. You need to be saved. But this verse is found in a passage written to Christians. Have you ever noticed that? This verse that we often use in witnessing is found in a passage written to believers whose sin creates all sorts of problems and ends up causing death and destruction. We need to understand that we have the capacity to serve God in the power that He provides. But by the same token, we have the capacity to waste away the opportunities the Lord's given us, to have a Christian life that amounts to nothing more than just a series of religious duties that we're going through, as we're trying to live for sin and self and serve God too, as we're trying to have our way and His way too. We need to get serious about this matter. We need to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. We need to cease to do evil and learn to do well. The Lord makes this possible. He's already paid the price for our sin. He's already given us everything we need in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God in us to do the will of God. If we're not doing it, don't ever let the idea creep into your mind and live there that somehow the Lord's not helping you, or somehow He's overlooking your situation, or somehow the world is too strong, or your heart is too weak, or somehow it's going to be okay if you just keep on doing what you've been doing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words and how they convict us. Father, we stand amazed at what You are able to do and what You have promised to do. And yet, when we look at our lives, what a pitiful example of what Your grace can accomplish we see. We ask that You will show us how to trust You more fully, that You will help us to start those habits of righteousness and to encourage ourselves in them that will break away from those habits of sinfulness and will help us to cease to do evil and learn to do well. We want to take advantage of the blessings You've set before us. Father, help us to see that in this world that's careening toward disaster, we don't have to be caught up in it. We don't have to be swept up in the deception and in the sin and the ugliness that's all around us in the world. We can have a life that is surrendered to You and a blessing to those around us. A life that You can fill with Your purpose, with Your Spirit, that can pour out from us, overflowing to others, and help them to see their need of You. Father, we want to be, those of us that know You as Lord and Savior, we want to be that true testimony. We want to have a life that's right. And yet many times we're entertaining things that are not according to Your will. Teach us to know the difference and to say no to sin and self, that we might live unto You. We pray, Father, that should someone be here who's not saved, that they might see that the Christian life is more than joining a religious club. It's more than signing up for a belief in some creed or some religion. But it's a life. And until they come to the end of themselves, you will not give them the gift of everlasting life. But if in childlike faith they will trust you, you will hear that prayer and you will come and live in their hearts. We pray that you'll help them to come to know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.